Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to the book of Proverbs, particularly chapter 10. We're going to start in Proverbs, then we'll get to James 3. The focus this morning is on sound speech. Let us as men be sound in our speech. We'll begin in Proverbs, we'll get to James. We'll sort of explore some other texts as well. But James 3 will be our focus here in just a few minutes. Well, studies show that individuals speak anywhere between 7,000 and 30,000 words a day. So let's just use the 30,000 number. If you speak 30,000 words per day, then over the course of 1 year, you would have said almost 11 million words. If the average person lives to be around 80 years old and you ignore leap years and you subtract 3 years, because normally people under the age of three, they don't spend a lot of time using real words. So if you just average out how many words you would speak in 77 years, 843 million words in a lifetime. 843 million words in a lifetime. So, you know, depending on if you talk more than others, which some of you may or may not, you would be on the brink of saying 1 billion words in your lifetime. 1 billion words. Now, that's just talking about verbally. In the last few decades, new technology and platforms have created arenas for you to use your audible words in text form. So just think about these text messaging statistics. 5 billion people around the world send text messages every day. How many of you men have already sent one today? Okay. 23 billion texts are sent throughout the world on a daily basis. That is 270,000 texts per second. The average person sends 13 messages per day. 95% of those messages are read and responded to in less than 5 minutes. In 2020, businesses sent a total of 2.7 trillion text messages. Of course, you can look up email statistics as well. 361.6 billion emails sent worldwide every day. What about social media statistics? 5.24 billion social media users around the world. Now, all of these platforms, so text messages, emails, social media, they allow you at any time, anywhere, any place to post messages, video content, etc. So my point in bringing up those realities is that you and I cannot escape the fact that we use our tongues, our words, from the moment we wake up until we go to sleep, not only verbally in the things that we audibly say, but even in how we communicate. So much communication is really done in one sense without being audible. Now, the Bible speaks often about words, and I had you start in Proverbs. It's a wonderful place to begin when looking at how to use your speech. We can begin by looking at Proverbs 10:8. Proverbs 10:8. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. Babbling there is just the word for mouth or lip. So the mouthy fool will be ruined. That word ruined was used in the ancient world to describe being thrown to the ground, trampled, or even paralyzed. So the mouthy fool will live a life of paralyzation. You will be trampled is what the proverb is teaching. Go over one chapter to chapter 9, chapter 11, verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 9, with his mouth the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. So the one who does not know God, the proverb says, with his mouth he will destroy his neighbor. Destroy means devastation. to ruin one's life. What's wild is that this proverb is telling us that we have the capacity within our words to ruin someone's life. That's how powerful words can be. Sticks and bones will break my world, you know, right? And words will never hurt me. You remember that. Well, words actually will do what? They will, according to the Proverbs. Go over to chapter 12. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Notice how the Proverbs here describe speaking rashly, and they equate that to the thrusting of a sword. To speak thoughtlessly is like thrusting a sword into someone's body. It's like stabbing someone, is what we're told here. And then just one more, go over to chapter 13. Again, this will just continue to help set the context for our time together. Chapter 13, verse 3, "The one who guards his mouth preserves his life, and the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." So here in Proverbs 13, we're told that we need to guard our mouth to keep it from perversity. And then we're told to preserve our mouth. The one who guards his mouth and will preserve his life. If you guard your mouth, you will preserve your life. Now you can see the dichotomy there presented in the Proverbs concerning the mouth and the tongue and our words. What comes out of the mouth either leads to righteousness, or what comes out of the mouth leads to foolishness. So on the one hand, and you can think about this in the context of your own life, men. On the one hand, our speech can uplift others, edify others. It can be pure and righteous. It can be a mark of eternal life. And if we claim to be Christians, that our speech should be patterned after those terms. It should be pure, it should be righteous, and it should mark us as those who have been given eternal life. But on the other hand, it can be harmful, it can be destructive, it can be unrighteous. In fact, our speech can demonstrate that we are not living eternally speaking, but it could be a mark of eternal death. It could be a mark of eternal death. Now, Proverbs isn't the only place that speaks about how we should use our language. When you jump forward to the New Testament, and you can go ahead and turn to James 3, but when you jump forward to the New Testament, Paul instructs Titus to instruct the young men that he's associated with to be sound in speech. That's Titus 2:8. 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul says that you need to set an example for other Christians in your speech. Colossians 4:6, Paul says that our speech as believers must be gracious. And then we're familiar with Ephesians 4:29, where Paul says, hey, look, don't let any unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth, but only the words that edify. And then one more reference, just to consider, 1 Peter 3:15, when Peter's laying out the idea that believers must give a defense of the faith and give a reason for why they believe what they believe. Peter says, look, you need to communicate that gospel. You need to communicate those Christian truths with gentleness and respect. So all of the Proverbs, all of the scriptures teach us that the mouth or the tongue is a crucial aspect of the Christian life which we must have under control. We must be men that have sound speech. Now, before we get to the book of James, let me just consider one more aspect of our speech. In reality, our speech is just a vehicle that demonstrates what our heart is made of. In Luke 6:45, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in reality, the words that we express men, the words that we express on a daily basis, they really are fruit or evidence of what the condition of our heart is, right? So if you have a consistent pattern of speaking words that are corrupt and that stain and that kill and are like a sword thrusting into human flesh, that reveals the condition of your heart. But if you speak that which is true and pure and righteous consistently, that also demonstrates the condition of your heart. Now, out of all of Scripture, the book of James contains the most straightforward record of the danger of the tongue. Listen to how James describes it. He describes it as a deadly poison, a world of iniquity, and an unruly evil. So this morning, James 3, as we consider this wonderful text, particularly verses 1 through 12, James calls us to examine our speech. He calls us to examine our speech. And then he also gives us a number of warnings for us to set our heart upon so we can tame the tongue, be in control of our speech, not only for the Christian life, but ultimately for the glory of God. Now, this is a crucial point in James' writing. In fact, James 1:26 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." This man's religion is worthless. So that's really the same tone that James lays out in James 2. Remember when he says that faith without works is dead. Well, the idea here, James says, look, if you do not bridle your tongue, if your tongue is not in control, that demonstrates that your faith is also what? Dead. Now, that's how serious this is for James. And that's how serious it is for us this morning, men. It's really a time for us to evaluate our own heart and to see whether our heart is corrupt or pure, and we see that in our own speech. So in James 3, James gives us four warnings about the tongue, four warnings about the tongue so that we can be aware of its danger, so we can walk in sound speech and for the glory of our great God. Let's begin looking at this first problem. The first problem that we see is that the tongue is a universal problem. The tongue is a universal problem. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Let's stop there. So James begins his discussion on the tongue by warning teachers that they will be held to stricter judgment. That is, because they have a high degree of responsibility in teaching the flock. And because of this, James says, teachers will incur a stricter and greater judgment if they are reckless with their tongue. Now, it's interesting to think about James' writing and why he decides to go this direction here in James 3. Now, it's possible that James, that he talks about this because there could have been arrogance among some of the early teachers. That's possible. There could have been pride issues with some of those first century Christians here in the beginning stages of the church. It's also possible that lay people were seeking to become teachers for the wrong reasons. Of course, we know that God has gifted people with the gift of teaching. So it is right to pursue seeing if you have that gift, but it is not right or biblical to pursue if you have that gift if you're doing so for the wrong reasons or the wrong motives. So we aren't exactly sure why James, in verses 1 and 2, begins to deal specifically with those who were teaching in the first century church. But for whatever reason, James is concerned, so he feels the need to address the issue of the tongue. Now, come back to the first century with me just for a moment. James is considered by most New Testament scholars as the first book written in the New Testament. Okay, so we just celebrated Easter last weekend, Christ's death on the cross on Friday, raising from the grave on Sunday morning. That most likely happened in AD 30. Okay, the book of James was probably written around AD 46. So we're looking at about 15 or 16 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. At this point, there are no other New Testament letters circulating the ancient world because they hadn't been written yet. So right now, the early church is merely operating on the Old Testament, and then they're also operating by the teaching of the New Testament apostles. So as the apostles are going from location to location, they're preaching the truth of God, they're establishing churches, they're establishing elders, the church is being taught up from that oral tradition, from that oral witness, okay? So James is really one of the first, or it is the first New Testament letter where he begins to address certain issues or challenges in the church, and one of those happens to be the issue of the tongue. There was potential for leaders in the early church to not understand their position, and there may have been people in the early church that were wanting to teach, but they were being motivated by illicit passions. So for whatever reason, James here, he inscripturates this text, and it is applicable for us just as it was in the first century. So look at verse 1 again. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. James is simply saying, look, teachers, leaders, those who are teaching the Old Testament, those who are teaching the doctrine of the apostles, your ministry involves a significant amount of words. By default, this is what your gifting does. So he wants them to understand how important it is for them to be sound in speech. The more a person speaks, in this case, the more a person teaches, the greater opportunity they have to mess up, to say something unbiblical, or to say something inappropriate. Therefore, James says, they will incur a stricter judgment. So this is a call, first and foremost, to pastors and teachers not to be flippant in speech, not to be thoughtless. But here's what I want us to see this morning, men, the wider application of James 3, 1 and 2. When you are communicating the things of God to someone else, you must do so carefully because what you say and how you say it matters. Now think of your own context and the own opportunities that you have to share God's word and to do it faithfully. You know, it could be in a variety of ways, right? You could be leading someone through the partner's ministry. You could be meeting with men and for coffee and just talking about the things of God. You will definitely have conversations this morning about the things of God. Maybe you and your wife talk about these things often. You and your children, you and your grandchildren. James 3:1 is a wonderful opportunity to understand the danger of unsound speech and the joy and the blessing of being able to communicate God's truth in a sound way to others. Now, James moves on from talking about teachers. He basically uses the teacher idea or platform as a launching pad to talk about this for all Christians. It's not just teachers that need to be aware of the tongue. Look what he goes on to say in verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. So James' point here is that sin is a universal problem. It's a universal problem, and the tongue itself is a universal problem for all people. Not only must teachers guard their words, but brothers, this is ultimately just a call for every one of us to guard our words. Look at verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, I love what James does here. He's basically saying this: if a man never stumbles in his speech, he therefore will be a perfect man. If a man is able to master the tongue, he therefore will master all areas of his life. If a man can tame the tongue, he will therefore tame his whole being. So his point is that the tongue is an indicator of the rest of the body's actions, how your speech correlates to the rest of your life. If you have out of control speech, more than likely your life is what? It's out of control. On the other hand, if you have controlled speech, you have a controlled life. If you have God-honoring speech, you have a God-honoring Christian life. So all people have to deal with this universal problem, but for the Christian, we have to especially be on guard. And for us as men, we have to be sound in speech. You see, the issue isn't that we have been redeemed by Christ and been given a new heart and are a new creation. The reality is that you and I are still living in our flesh. So we are in that Romans 7 world. It's battling with our new created self, the Spirit of God that is now within us, and the flesh that we still live in this sinful world. So we have to recognize James' warning here, man, that the tongue is a universal problem even for those who are redeemed in Christ. We have to be on guard with the things that we say. So that's the first warning that James gives. Now he gives a second warning, and it is this: the tongue is uniquely powerful. So not only is it a problem that we need to be aware of, we really need to understand the extent of the problem. The tongue is uniquely powerful. And I love what James does here. In verses 3 to 6, James demonstrates the tongue's unique power by giving three simple, basic illustrations. His readers would have been familiar with these illustrations in the first century, and we understand these illustrations today. So let's just consider each one of these illustrations to see the power of the tongue. The first illustration he uses here is he deals with horses. He deals with horses. Look at verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. So a bit is a small piece of metal that goes into the horse's mouth. And you know this. As you turn and maneuver that small bit, that small piece of metal, it directs the entire horse. Now, horses are large, they're powerful, they're strong, yet one small, tiny piece of metal can control their entire body. Now, horses on average are about 14 to 16 hands tall. Horses are typically measured by hands, the width of your hand, which is 4 inches. So most horses are anywhere from 14 to 16 hands, which is about 5 feet tall. On average, horses weigh about 1,000 pounds. And depending on, of course, the breed, the height and the weight there could differ. But the point is the same. No matter how large the horse is, that small, tiny piece of metal can direct the entire horse. You see where James is going with this, right? So James is ultimately saying your tongue, your mouth, one of the tiniest pieces on your body, it can literally direct your entire life. There's a second illustration he uses that is very helpful. He talks about ships, verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. So the first century Jewish historian Josephus, he mentions in some of his writings that he was on a ship of upwards of 600 people at one point. Ships in the ancient world with people and cargo could have weighed anywhere from 500 tons to 1,000 tons. Now, Paul's shipwreck at Malta, recorded in Acts 27, says there were 276 people on board that ship. So James probably has in mind a large ship, and I think that fits with the point that he's trying to make here. But he's simply saying that a small rudder has the ability to steer the entire ship. That vertical blade-like appendage that is mounted on the flat surface of the stern or underneath the boat has the capacity to move a giant ship. So as the captain desires, he can move that small rudder, and then the entire boat will turn. Again, look at verse 5. So also the tongue is. It's a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. So James illustrates his point first off with horses, then ships. Now he gives a third illustration, forest fires. Forest fires. Verse 5. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. So again, you understand the illustration here. It doesn't need a lot of explanation. I mean, we're men, we love fires, right? We love fires. But James says that one tiny spark has the capacity to set an entire forest on fire. You understand this. We've all built fires at some point, or at least been around them. Sparks fly in the air. It happens to be breezy or windy. Those sparks have the ability to go off of the fire, to take flight, and ultimately start a fire elsewhere. In recent years, and you can see this in California, right, in just recent months, but just the other year, a total of 6,714 fires were recorded in California, burning 1.6 million acres of land. That's larger than the Grand Canyon, by the way. Now, we understand how one spark can create a fire, and a fire can be extremely devastating. Look at verse 6 again. James goes on to say, "And the tongue is a fire." The tongue is a fire. In other words, the tongue is dangerous. The tongue sins, and such a small muscle in relation to the entire body, such a small muscle produces so much power. So much power. So much so that James likens it to an entire forest being ablaze. The tongue is like a spark. It can ignite your entire life. Look down again at verse 6 with me. James says it is the very world of iniquity, or it is the very world of wickedness, unrighteousness, which is to say, it is, and listen to this, it is the most difficult part of the body to control, and the entirety of evil in the world manifests itself in the tongue. Now consider your own life and your use of the tongue throughout the years. I think we could all agree how difficult it is to be sound in speech all the time. The great reformer John Calvin, you're familiar with him, he says that the tongue is a slender portion of flesh that contains the whole world of iniquity. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on James, he says, "No other member of the body, perhaps, wreaks so much havoc on the godly life." Now, in verse 6, James gives us two participles. I know you're excited to hear about participles on Saturday morning. But he gives us two participles that deepen the argument for the danger of the tongue and how powerful it is. Look at verse 6. He says that the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. That first participle there, defiles. It means to stain, to blemish, to corrupt, to damage. James says that your tongue, although small, it can corrupt, stain, damage, and blemish your entire life. The second participle here in verse 6, three words here in English, but only one in Greek, and sets on fire the course of our life. Again, the idea of fire here, the imagery here is to set ablaze. Man, our tongues can do this. The quickest way to ignite a firestorm in your life is to use unwholesome words. Right? I mean, just think of the contexts that we are all in. Think about using unwholesome words towards your wife, towards your children, towards those at church, towards your boss. I can't think of a situation where an unwholesome word is really going to help things. That's James' point. It's going to create a firestorm in your life, and it'll do it quickly, right? It doesn't take long for a fire to spread, especially when the conditions are right. That's what James is saying. Look again at verse 6. That same participle here is used again, and is set on fire by hell. An uncontrolled tongue that burns up your life is not rooted in the Christian faith. It does not come from God. We're told here it comes from Gehenna, which is translated in the New Testament as hell. So the origin of a corrupt, defiled way of speaking isn't God our Father, but it's the evil one. It's the father of lies, John 8 tells us. It's from Satan himself. You see why Paul is addressing, or I keep saying Paul, forgive me. See, I can't even keep control of my tongue up here, right? Do you see why James he's bringing this up here in the middle of his letter? This is crucial for Christians to get in the first century, right? They were being reviled, they were being persecuted, they were being hated, and so James is making a clear case that they were not supposed to revile back and to do anything or say anything verbally that would have been a hindrance to their mission field. So there was not only that, but there was even just in the context of the local church and church life in general, use the correct language. The tongue, it's a universal problem. It's a powerful one as well. James goes on to give a third warning. He says that the tongue is utterly untamable. It's untamable. Verse 7, for every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now in verse 7, that word for keeps us connected to what has been said in verses 1 through 6. So we're on the same trajectory here. So the train of thought and the argumentation continues. But I love what James does here. In verse 7, he refers to beasts, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea. In fact, this is the same fourfold division, or the four categories that are also mentioned in the book of Genesis. Okay, so track with me what James is doing here. Let me read Genesis 1:26. I pulled it up for you here on the screen. And I want you to see the connection that James makes. Genesis 1:26. This is what he's alluding to. This is, of course, the creation account, day 6. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, referring to man, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, I emphasized over. Now, see what James is doing here. Profound. It's simple, but it's profound. James takes us back to Genesis 1, not because he just wants to add additional animals to his illustrations, right? He's already done that with horses. But James takes us back to Genesis 1, particularly Genesis 1:26, to demonstrate that God commanded man to have and take dominion over all the creatures of the earth. And man indeed has done that. That's part of the creation mandate. That's what we are supposed to do, men. We take dominion over those things. That's Genesis. But James's point is that although man can tame animals, and we've probably at one point or another all been to the zoo, have we not? Not my family, by God's grace, has family passes to the Fort Worth Zoo. So we go often with the little ones. But those animals are all tamed. They're all in cages. They are all under control, which what we see in Genesis 1 to some degree. But the point is, man can tame all of the animals of the world, but notice verse 8, James 3, but no one can tame the tongue. In Greek, tongue is actually the first word there, so it could say this way, tongue, no one can tame. Why can't we contain it? Why can't we tame it? Why can't we get it fully under control? Look at the end of verse 8. It's a restless evil. It's unstable. It just can't be bound. It can't be held. It's evil. Notice James goes on to say it's full of deadly poison. The tongue is venomous. Poisonous. Elsewhere in Scripture, the tongue is described as poison, like the poison of a snake. Remember, Paul quotes from Psalm 140 in Romans 3, where he's describing the sinfulness of man. He said, look, the poison of a viper is under their lips. Our tongues are poisonous. They are untamable. Well, now you may be thinking, well, that's not a lot of hope here on Saturday morning, right? This, if the tongue is untamable, you know, what are we supposed to do? Well, we need to realize that it is untamable on this side of eternity. Men, that this is just going to be a battle that all of us are in. It's a war. We'll see that in just a moment. But there is hope, right? This is the gospel. This is part of the Christian life. This is why James is wanting to encourage his readers as he moves along in the letter. The Christian life can be won. It can be victorious, right? Even though this is difficult and challenging and our tongues can't be tamed fully, there is progression. That's the doctrine of sanctification. It's a beautiful doctrine. But Douglas Moo says, and this will be comforting, we may never reach the point where the tongue is perfectly controlled, but we can surely advance a long way in using our speech to glorify God. Men, this would be just like any other sin in our life. We want to put off sin and put on the opposite virtue. This is that Ephesians 4 model. For some of us, sound speech, speaking uplifting and edifying words, may be really challenging. For others, we may be further along in our sanctification in that area. The problem is we'll never fully tame our tongue on this side of eternity, but while we're here, we have to be in pursuit of doing that. So a final warning that James gives is that the tongue is an unending battlefield. And this is what we've already alluded to, but James goes on to talk about this, that the tongue is an unending battlefield. We must know this. This is a helpful warning in verses 9 to 12. And James just, in a beautiful way, illustrates this battle. You follow along as I read the final three verses that we'll consider. Verse 9, with it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So James gets straight to the point here. He says, look, on the one hand, you can bless God with your tongue, and on the other hand, you can do what? Yeah, curse men with it. I mean, just think about this sort of in real time. Man, you can be saying one sentence and then within seconds be saying another sentence, and one of those could be blessing others and be uplifting and edifying, and the other one could literally be cursing men. James says, look at verse 10, my brethren, term of endearment, these things ought not to be this way. Man, we can't bounce back and forth. We can't navigate between this world and that, between uplifting and edifying speech or destructive speech. We don't need to vacillate. We need to use speech that blesses. We can't live contradictory lives. We can't be hypocritical. We can't be double-tongued. And I love how this is illustrated here. He gives three rhetorical questions and then one final statement. Look at the first rhetorical question. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Does a spring send out fresh and bitter water? Well, what's the answer to that? No. Well, then should our Christian life produce speech that blesses and a speech that curses? No, that's what he's trying to say. The next illustration, he says, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Well, of course not. Of course not. Then the third rhetorical question, well, what about a vine? Does it produce figs? Down in verse 12. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, no, of course not. And then look at verse 12. He ends with a statement here. He's made his point, right? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, you see his point. It's structured so well, and it's so simple and so basic and so clear. Man, this, if we profess Christ, we must produce language that follows that profession. That must be the consistent pattern of our life. The old man is gone. We are new creations in Christ. Our hearts of stone have been turned to hearts of flesh. The old man is gone. There is newness within us. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We are alive in Christ, and our speech has to reflect those realities. It's hard, isn't it? Think about my own life. This is challenging. To be able to use our speech daily, 24/7, in a way that magnifies our Lord. But think about the course of your life and understand the innumerable times that we have all sinned with our tongues. And if you back up one step from that, think about the number of times that you have done that from your heart. How many times have you restrained from actually physically and audibly saying words? Now, that's good, right? We ought to have that restraint. That is good. But we also have to deal with it on a heart level as well, right? We can't just say, well, I didn't say that. Praise God. And then move on. We need to say, well, I didn't say those unwholesome words. Praise God for that restraint. Now, Lord, cut that out of my heart. Get that desire to use those words out of my heart. That's the path forward. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, you're familiar with this, and we've studied this off and on Sunday nights the last year. But we are told in 1 Peter 2, Christ is described as not committing any sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. It's amazing, right? James just said, by the way, you know, if you can be perfect in your speech, you can be perfect in your life. None of us have ever done that, by the way. But who has? Well, Christ, that's amazing. There was no deceit found in his mouth, which tells us there was no deceit found in his heart. Not 1% of his heart had any deceit, but was all pure and righteous. That's the heart of the gospel, by the way. We get all of Christ's wholesome words, and he gets all of our unwholesome words, right? That's double imputation. All of our sin is imputed to him. All of his righteousness is imputed to us. That's the gospel, man. If you haven't believed that gospel, the gospel of Christ, you've got to repent and come to Christ today. Realize that you have spoken words that have been dishonoring to him all your life, and you need his righteousness. You need his righteous words imputed. That's only by repentance and faith. Now, but for us as Christians, you know, what can we do? Right? What can our pursuit be? Now that James has given us four warnings to be on guard and have an understanding of the danger of the tongue, what are some practical things that we can do? Let me give you four practical ways for us to respond, and then I'll pray and we can break up in groups. Number one, examine your own heart to determine if your speech is controlled by the Spirit or your flesh. I mean, this is ultimately where it starts, men, that we have to leave here today. And we need to meditate on James 3 and consider our own heart and whether our speech is controlled by the Spirit of God, whether it's bound to the Word of God or whether we're operating in our flesh. Because if we operate in our flesh, not going to go well. It's not going to go well for us. So examine your own heart. That's a great principle, great way to start. Secondly, ask someone close to you to give their evaluation of your speech. Sin will sometimes blind us. Patterns of sin will sometimes blind us. We may not see it. Have someone evaluate your speech. Have someone evaluate it to consider whether you are often blessing God or if you are cursing men. Thirdly, consider Ephesians 4:29 and be mindful of speaking that which edifies. Again, review Ephesians 4:29 this week if you can. It basically says, look, any unwholesome, corrupt word, don't let it come out of your mouth, but only that which edifies. Only that which edifies. And men, don't just think, and stick with me here, don't just think I'm talking about profanities. Okay, a lot of times, the James 3 passage, you know, it gets so focused on profanity that we miss all of the other ways in which our tongue can ruin our lives. Bitter words, angry words, selfish words, gossiping, complaining, inappropriately joking, bragging, taking God's name in vain, slander, arguing, whining, self-justification, blame shifting, meddling, vulgar speech, coarse joking, etc., right? So it's just more than profanities, man. There's categories of speech that we have to be under control or have to keep under control. Ephesians 4:29 will help us. And then lastly, pray that God would change your heart, right? I mean, we can restrict things externally, which I'm grateful for. We need to do that. But ultimately, that isn't what's going to change you. We've got to come before the Lord and ask him through his word and through his precious Spirit to change our hearts. Let's pray. God, we're grateful we can examine your word. We're thankful for passages like James 3 that give us warnings about the tongue and how we as Christians need to be on guard and to tame it the best we can so that our speech might reflect Christ and that we may be able to live for the glory of God. Father, I pray that you would help us, each and every one of us, to probe our heart, to investigate where we need to grow in these areas, and that I pray that by your truth and by your Holy Spirit that you would work in us, in our hearts, to make us like Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.